What I want to consider tonight is a problem that every single one of us faces. And it's the problem of guilt. Problem of guilt. We experience guilt in varying ways. And it'll depend on what it is that we've done that's caused us to feel guilty. And it'll also depend on who that involves. Yeah? We experience guilt when we've crossed the line, when we find ourselves in the wrong. Now, whether that's in the wrong legally with the law, or whether we've crossed the line just within our own conscience, we find ourselves feeling guilt. Now, as I said, there's varying degrees of it. So let me start small. You've got the driving guilt, yeah? You know what it is to be a germ in the car? Nah, this was my high school term. So a germ is the guy who, so you're turning right. There's only one lane that turns right. And you're that guy that just fangs up the outside lane, just cuts in right at the end, yeah? Germ. That's what you are. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about it? You've just kind of cut off 50 cars who have been sitting there patiently. You feel a bit bad, don't you? You feel a bit guilty. But not for too long, because after all, you didn't know the people that you've cut in on, and you won't lose any sleep over it. But there's guilt there. Then it ramps up. And the guilt ramps up when it involves relationships, yeah? Which is where most of our guilt stems. Maybe you're in a relationship that you know you shouldn't be in. Or you're doing things in a relationship that you know you shouldn't be doing. Or maybe you've been unfaithful to someone, to who you are in relationship with. Now the guilt is really ramping up, particularly if it's the kind of thing that is kept under wraps, the secret kind of guilt. Well, today's Father's Day, and I can guarantee you that today, for many men, it's a day of guilt actually rising to the surface as they face the disappointment that they have been to a bunch of people, having not done the things they ought to have done, or having done things that they should not have done. But of course, it's not just fathers. All of our minds have corners that we just don't want to go there. Because when we do, when we face that guilt, we can kind of feel that stabbing pain of things that we have done to other people, kind of shameful behavior, people that we've hurt. And so our guilt actually becomes a crushing thing. It actually robs us of our joy. It ruins something that ought to be good. Have you been in a relationship where you've got those kind of deep, dark secrets that you just cannot, will not fess up to? It just pollutes it. It stifles it. It ruins it. So what are the ways that we kind of at large as a community deal with guilt? Well, I reckon there's at least three ways. The first way is we justify it. We justify it. We try and think about the positives about that we're feeling guilty about. So take chocolate, yeah? Yeah, all the girls are giggling. You've eaten a bunch of it and you're feeling guilty for having done that. But if you're like my wife, she just loves fruit and nut chocolate. And so how does she justify that? Well, all the food groups are represented in fruit and nut chocolate. She just smashes the whole block, no worries. Or let's ramp it up to that extreme, the relationship. I heard on Can of Worms the other night, which has got to be one of the trashiest shows out there, that it was being put forward by an academic that actually having an affair was healthy for your relationship. What the heck? We justify it. And if justifying what makes us feel guilty doesn't work, we move on to denying or diminishing it. We kind of tell ourselves, well, don't focus on the negative. Let's focus on the positive. Okay, you've got a couple of blemishes, but look at all the kind of things that you're doing really well in. We want to deny it, diminish it. If that doesn't work, we then try and atone for it. Actually try and make it right. Now, there's a bunch of ways that you can do this. For some people, particularly men, it involves buying flowers, yeah? Trying to make right what was wrong. Or people give to charity. I used to work for a charity, And I'd come across donors who would be giving money to this charity because they felt guilty for something they had done to someone. And so this was their way of trying to deal with that guilt, trying to get rid of that guilt, giving money away. Now, why do we do this? Why do we do this? Well, I put it to you, it's because we all have an awareness that everything must be paid for, that wrongs must be put right, that justice must be done. So does it work? Does it work? Well, maybe to an extent. But really, the only solution to the problem of our guilt is either forgiveness being offered or justice being done. Forgiveness being offered, in that, isn't that a beautiful feeling when you go to someone that you have wronged and you apologize and they genuinely forgive you? They no longer hold what you have done against you. Forgiveness deals with our guilt. Or when justice is done, when what has been stolen is repaid. Now, all of this points to a deeper human problem, a spiritual problem. The problem is that our guilt stems not primarily from the things that we have done to each other, but actually how we've mistreated God. And until we have the forgiveness from God or justice from God, our guilt remains. And it not only ruins our relationships with each other, it completely destroys the relationship with God. The good news is that God has a solution for our guilt. A solution that does not deny or diminish it, as we so often do. A solution that does justify it and does atone for it, but in a completely different way to how we do it. And this takes us to the part of the Bible that we are looking at tonight, that we had read tonight. If you're new with us, we just pick a book of the Bible and each week work through it. And so we're a bunch of weeks through this book of Romans. It's a series called The Gospel. The Gospel simply means good news. Good news. And if this is your first time with us tonight, you have picked a good night. Because this part of the Bible unpacks, in a way that is just so amazing, the good news. That the guilty can have their guilt dealt with. But before I can take you to that good news, which is the solution of guilt, I need to take you to the problem that required the solution. Okay? Now, this part of the Bible actually outlines a few problems. I'm only going to take you through two problems. The first problem is humanity's problem. The problem is summed up in verse 23 there, which you've got on your sheet or in your Bible, which says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's a summary of the problem. Now, the previous two chapters that have come before this have been outlining the universal guilt of humanity. In chapter 1, we find that all humanity actually have a knowledge of God, but that we suppress that knowledge of God. We actually have a knowledge that there is a creator God, but we've actually suppressed and ignored him and gone after creation itself. Instead of worshipping creator God, we've worshipped the creation. Worship being whatever we've given ourselves to, our time, our money, our energy, our all. Then we get to chapter 2 and find out that not even moral living, not even being that good guy, that good girl, actually cuts it with God. Because we even fail at our own rules and our own standards. Morality doesn't work. And then by the time we get to chapter 3, we find this kind of striking, really striking conclusion that all humanity are under sin, that there is no one righteous, not even one. To be righteous is to be right with God. There's no one. All have turned away, we read. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then the prior verse to the one that we're looking at tonight, chapter 3, verse 20, says that not even the most religious, moral, legalistic person can be, will be declared right with God. The verdict is in. We are guilty before God. That's the first problem. The second problem is actually God's problem. God's problem. Now, God doesn't have a problem that he does not have a solution to, but he has a problem. Because faced with our rebellion toward him, he's got two options. He either shows us unjustified mercy or unmerciful justice. Unjustified mercy or unmerciful justice. Because you see, God has revealed himself in the Bible to be merciful, a God who will forgive sin. He's also revealed himself as a God who is just and therefore must punish sin. And so how can he be both at the same time? How can God forgive those who are guilty without denying justice? How can God punish sin justly and yet be merciful? You see the problem? It's a problem that finds its solution in this passage, in this part of the Bible. And let me jump straight there. The solution is the cross of Christ. This actually takes us to the very heart of Christianity. The very heart. Because if you take the cross or Christ out of Christianity, you've got nothing. Nothing. This actually takes us to the very guts of Christianity. Because it's in the cross of Christ that the guilty can have their guilt dealt with without denying or diminishing justice. You ready to go there? I'm going to break it into three parts. It's Father's Day. We're talking about gifts. I'm going to break it up into the gift explained, and the gift received. It's kind of like if I were to give my grandma, who's, I don't know, pretty old, an iPhone, she'd go, "What is it?" And I'd say, "It's an iPhone." She'd say, "How's it work?" Well, I'd tell her. It'd then be up to her to receive it or not. Yeah? What is it? How's it work? Will you receive it? Let's have a look. So firstly, what is this gift? Well, as I said, the previous two chapters have built a systematic case for the universal condemnation of humanity. And universal means you, means me, means everyone. And this is a dark, dreary picture that we do not like to dwell on. But I put it to you, it is a picture, it is a reality that if we are completely honest with ourselves, we will acknowledge to be true. It's also a reality that we must come to terms with if the hope that we find in this part of the Bible is actually to be any hope at all. Let's go to that hope. Verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. Here is the gift. Here is the good news. Humanity has been found helpless and hopeless. But now, God has intervened in history. But now, God has revealed a righteousness which is apart from any human effort. God has revealed a way for us to be right with him. This is the good news. This is the gospel. So what is it? Well, the gift is a right standing before God that verse 24 goes on to describe as being justified freely by his grace. Two things there, grace, justified. Let's deal with grace. If I were to buy my grandma an iPhone, then I'd probably bought it from the Apple store. What we're finding out here is, where did this gift stem from? Where did God get it? Well, it has its source in his grace. Grace simply means the unmerited kindness of God. That's where it has its source. Unmerited kindness of God. Justification, though. What is justification? Well, it's actually a legal term that is used to pronounce someone as innocent of the charges that have been brought before them. But here's the problem. The first two chapters have been showing that we actually are guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. How can those two things sit side by side? How can guilty people be justified to be declared innocent? How can God do that without actually condoning the evil that has been committed? Well, it's at this point that you might want to think, well, it's because God is really, really loving. That's why He can do it. After all, if I was God, that's what I'd do. I'd just forgive and forget. Now, that sounds attractive to us at first, until you think into it just a little bit. Let's do that. Because I want to put it to you that for God to simply forgive and forget demeans two parties, God and humanity. Demeans God and humanity. I'll give you an illustration. If you were to go to a country which had the penalty for murder as being $100, what does that tell you about the country? Well, for a start, don't go there. But it tells you something about how it views the crime of murder. Not very seriously, on par with flicking a cigarette butt out the window. But it also tells you something about how that country views the value of the one against which that crime has been committed. The value of human life, $100. It tells you two things, the nature, the seriousness of the crime, and the value of the one who has been sinned against. For God to allow us to just reject Him and drag His name through the mud and just not do anything about it, not care about it, actually would say that His name is not worth very much and that that act of doing that wasn't that serious. And so far from having a glorious God, an ultimate God, you find the very opposite, an inglorious God. And as you chase it down that rabbit hole, you'll find you'll end up with actually an evil God, one who condones evil, who will not put it right. So it demeans God to simply forgive and forget. But secondly, it demeans humanity. See, for God to overlook our rebellion actually would mean He would be robbing us of the dignity that it is to be human. Because to be human is to be moral and therefore held morally accountable, responsible. It's what it is to be human. Our community at large likes to think of people as basically good. We're basically good people, good hearts. Okay, we've got a couple of blemishes and we've got a couple of bad eggs in society. But the blemishes and the bad eggs, they're actually just the result of external influences. Family history, bad parenting, unjust social structures. But I put it to you that there's no greater insult to a human being than to reduce him or her simply down to a set of influences. God doesn't do that. He treats us with the dignity of what it means to be human and responsible and therefore accountable. He won't simply let us off the hook like that. He'll treat us with the dignity of being human. So there's the source of this gift. The source is His grace. The gift itself is a right standing before Him. Justification of the guilty. Surely you then got to say, well, how's that work? How's that work? Point number two, the gift explained. How's it work? We find out in verse 25. God presented Him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Now, it's atonement which is at the heart of God's solution. Atonement is actually the mechanics of how this gift works. It's not a word that we actually use that often in everyday language, but it's a concept that we definitely do. The word itself kind of means how it's spelt, at-one-ment. So it's actually the means of bringing together two warring parties, bringing about reconciliation. And atonement has two parts. The atonement that's being spoken of here has a human focus and a God focus. Two parts. I'll give you an illustration first. It was about a year ago, and I had my car parked on the street just around the corner from where I live. And I went out there and saw the front, and it had been smashed into, bonnet all banged up, lights banged up, radiator not working, spewing. How was I feeling? I was angry. And then I looked at the car that was in front of my car, and I saw my green paint on his white ute. Bang, he's hit my car. And I find out, and I work out, it's actually my next door neighbor. He hasn't come, he hasn't said anything, he's just kind of left it there. So how am I feeling? I'm feeling angry. My car's all banged up. I can't drive it. So I knock on the door, angry, yet civil, but angry. And I say, what's happened? Oh, hit your car. What are you going to do about it? Oh, I don't have insurance. Now, if at this point I were to go away and I needed my car fixed, needed it working, and I were to shell out I think it was about $1,500 to get my car fixed, I would have ended up with a working car. Yeah? Back to normal. But how would I be feeling towards my neighbour? Angry. No friendly over-the-fence chats with this guy. No way. No bringing in your bins. I'd be angry because my car's fixed, but my anger is still there. Well, thankfully, this guy actually goes, well, I don't have insurance, but go get some quotes and I'll pay for it. And he came good at it. He gave me the cash. He paid for the car to be fixed, got my car working. And how am I feeling towards this guy? Sweet. My anger has been appeased. It's all good. I'll bring in your bins any day, mate. No worries. Now, what the Bible is telling us here is that we've actually made ourselves enemies of God. And that the anger of God, what's described in the Bible as his wrath, actually hangs over us and awaits us at a day of judgment. Now, this anger, this wrath, it's not the kind of anger that we so often display, not this kind of spur-of-the-moment dummy spit. God's anger, his wrath, is actually his just, measured response to our sin. It's how a perfect, holy God must, because of who he is, respond to rebellion. And so we can clean ourselves up all we like. We can modify our behavior all we like. But there's still the problem of God's wrath hanging over us. Behavioral modification, religion, morality, doesn't cut it. All right, you've cleaned yourself up, but you've got the greater problem of God's wrath hanging over you and waiting for you. And so what is needed in atonement is not just the fixing of us, which is the human focus, which is what it does, but actually the appeasing of God's wrath. That problem needs to be dealt with. And that's exactly what the atoning death of Jesus does. Jesus took the punishment for sin upon himself, turning aside the wrath of God. It's kind of like a lightning rod. You know how a lightning rod works? It's a metal pole that's put on the tallest building in the city so that when lightning strikes, all of that deadly energy is focused down on the lightning rod, down into the ground where it's safely absorbed. Jesus' death is like a lightning rod. At one moment in history, God poured out his just anger on Jesus. Jesus safely absorbed that anger for the person who would come to trust in him. Now, if this sounds horrible to you for Jesus, you're right. But not in the sense that he was some unfortunate third party who got caught up in this mess. For that would be completely unjust of God. Jesus was no ordinary man. Jesus was God himself in the flesh. Fully God, God from all eternity, at a moment in history, put on a human body. Fully God, fully man. And he had to be fully God, fully man. Because the debt that we owe God because of our rebellion is so great that the only one who was of infinite value who could actually repay that was God himself. And yet it was man, the only one who ought to pay that price. And so what we have is Jesus standing in the place of sinful humanity. He represents and he substitutes for us. Now we get that because the Olympics has just been on, and I know the Paralympics have just started. Did you find yourself cheering on the Aussies, kind of, go us, go us? What's our medal count up to? Yeah, we kind of talk about them as us. All we're doing is sitting on the couch eating chips. Yeah, go us. Why? Because these guys represent us. And then maybe you're watching, the hockey, and a guy has to come off and a guy goes on as a substitute. We get that concept. Jesus comes representing humanity. Jesus dies as a substitute for the guilty. And in this death is this profound exchange where his perfect righteousness, his perfect standing before God is actually counted as ours. And our unrighteousness, our guilt, is actually counted as his. Friends, this is God's solution for dealing with the problem of our guilt without denying justice. Because Jesus is God himself. And so what God has done is actually pour out the punishment for sin on himself. Friends, this is the best news you will ever hear. This is the gospel, that God saves sinners by Jesus on a cross. You will never hear any more important or any more amazing news than that. What is it? Being right with God. How's it work? The atoning, substitutionary, wrath-absorbing death of Jesus. Do you want it? Point three, the gift received. As with any gift, it must be received. Yeah? I woke up and my kids had a bunch of presents and I actually needed to receive what they gave me. How is this gift? How is this righteousness received? Well, three times in this part of the Bible, verse 22, 25, 26, let me read 22. This righteousness from God, this gift, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This gift, this right standing with God, is received on the condition of faith. Faith. Now, faith is one of the most banged up, misunderstood words in our community. Faith that the Bible speaks of is not some kind of religious preference. It's not some kind of ability or gullibility to put your hope in kind of wishful thinking. Faith in the Bible is trust. And trust actually needs an object, something that you will lean on, that you will put your weight on, that you will depend on. What are we being told to do? To put our trust in Jesus. Not the kind of trust that says, yeah, Jesus existed, he was a man, I believe all of that. No, no, we read the trust in his blood. The blood, that sacrificial atoning death. Trusting in that. Faith is the only condition to receive this gift. I was explaining this to someone during the week, and they stopped me and said, "No way, man. That's too simple. No. If that's really the problem, if it's that serious, and that's got the solution, all I've got to do is try." No. What's the catch? There's no catch. There's no catch. The only reason we struggle to accept that is because by nature we are religious, moral, legalistic people. And through man-made religions, we must contribute something to actually be right with God. It's just who we are. We think so much of ourselves and our efforts that they would actually be of any. No, no, no. God's saying nothing. Nothing. All of this has happened outside of you. 2,000 years ago, the condition for this forgiveness is trust. Trust. I'm going to wrap up with 2 points. Firstly, the cross affirms what we know to be true and what we want to be true. See, the cross of Jesus actually affirms the truth that guilt is real. We know that. Far from denying it or diminishing it, it demonstrates that it is real. It must be dealt with. Punishment must come. But the cross of Jesus also affirms what we want to be true. Who does not want to be accepted, to be forgiven, to be right, in this case, with God? The cross affirms both those things. Your guilt is real. In fact, it's a whole lot more serious than what you worked out. But it affirms that forgiveness and acceptance is on offer, freely, by faith. Of all people, I think it's dads who struggle to actually accept this the most. Men. And I say that as one of them. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Forgiveness, acceptance is on offer. A new start that you cannot stuff up. How many new starts have you had but then just stuffed it? A new start that cannot be ruined. But secondly, the cross removes our shame. See, if you were to dredge up all of the guilt that you have buried at the bottom of your heart, and maybe even acknowledge that you can't even bring some up because it's so painful. But if you were then to acknowledge that this guilt doesn't stem from just what you have done to those around you, as dear as they are to you, but it's actually the ultimate sin of anarchy against God, it's crushing. It's crushing. I've had my head and my heart in this part of the Bible through the week thinking into what I'd say tonight. So part of that for me has been dwelling on, reflecting on guilt. It is crushing. So hear the beauty of the "but now." That 2,000 years ago, that dark list that made you a debtor to God's wrath was laid on Jesus. And the punishment for that guilt, for that list, was poured out on Jesus fully and finally. Jesus' last recorded words in the Gospel of John are, "It is finished." 3 of the most beautiful words you will hear. What is finished? The wrath of God, the punishment for sin, is finished. You stand, having received this gift through faith, completely sure that right now you stand guilt-free before God. Right now. And that on that day that you come before him as judge, that list will not be pulled out. It will not be read aloud. It will not be used as a warrant to send you to hell for eternity. Instead, Jesus' perfect standing will be counted as yours. You will be welcomed as a loved, blood-bought child of God to spend eternity with Him. And so, our motivation actually moves from one of guilt to that of grace. From guilt to grace. Now, all I've unpacked tonight is how to get right with God. The most important thing you could ever consider. You got a taste of that when Adrian thought into what it would mean, what it would look like if his kids did not. The most important thing, to be right with God. But then comes a whole renewing, a whole transforming, a whole new way of life. That's for another night. But the motivation to live that life, no longer guilt, no longer shame, no longer needing to justify it and make up for it for myself because I can't. But grace. Grace. And because it was grace that actually saved me, it is grace that continues to hold me. Nothing that you need to continue to do to kind of beef it up, to shore it up, grace. Friends, this happened objectively 2,000 years ago. How many things had you done right or wrong then? Fully and finally dealt with by Jesus. So does the person who puts their trust in the blood of Jesus, do they kind of wake up one day with amnesia? No longer forgetting those horrible things that they've done? Of course not. Of course not. But, the open, gashing, painful wound of guilt actually makes way for scar tissue of regret. No longer open, no longer guilt, scar tissues. Reminders, yeah. But that is the beauty. Because think about it. If Jesus died 2,000 years ago, he died for your sin both past, present, and future. And if Jesus died for all nature of your sin, then he died for those little white lies you told your mum, down to those deepest, darkest things that you carry. And so the person who comes to trust this is true can actually face their guilt. No longer suppress it, no longer deny it, but actually face it because the punishment for it does not await you. And so this means that you actually can acknowledge it with those around you that you have hurt. You can face it, regardless of how that plays out, knowing that your relationship with God is new, is fixed, is eternal. Friends, there's only, according to this part of the Bible, in fact, according to the whole Bible, there's only two camps, two categories of people here tonight. Those who have actually received this gift. If you have, would you praise God that the verdict has been announced the moment you put your trust in Jesus? Innocent. Innocent. Nothing you have done, are doing, will do, can change that. Freely by His grace. Praise Him. Would you rejoice? Would you reflect on that? Would you live lives in response to that? But the second camp are those who have not yet received this gift. The verdict of the Bible is this, that God's wrath remains over you, whether you feel it or not. One day there will be a day of judgment and you will see it and you will face it. And if Jesus has not paid your debt, you surely will. Friends, is tonight the night that you are ready to be declared innocent before God by simply trusting in the person and the work of Jesus? The offer is there. The offer is free, but it's there for a period of time only. That period of time is either when you die or when Jesus returns, neither of which you know when. Romans chapter 2 says that God's kindness, His tolerance and patience are intended to lead us towards repentance, to actually turn to Him. Would you turn to him? Would you trust in his work in Jesus? Would you do that tonight? And if that's you, I'm going to pray a prayer. There's no magic words to do this. This is something that happens in your heart before God. But I'm going to pray a prayer that you might want to repeat in your heart, which says sorry, which says thank you, which says please. Sorry for the way that we have rebelled and rejected. Thank you for the way that he has made to come back into relationship with him. And please, please keep me, change me. That's what I'm going to pray. So if that's you, do that in the quietness of your heart. If you've done that, you are saved once for all. But would you reflect on the truths of this prayer that you have prayed before? I'm going to do that. Well, Father God, you are Creator God. You are the Almighty, powerful God. I'm sorry that I have not seen you as that and acknowledged you as that, and that I have replaced you with something less. That I've rebelled against you in the highest order. Father, thank you so much for your son Jesus, that you have made a way for me to be right with you, that he has done everything necessary, that he has taken the punishment for my sin, that he has lived the perfect life I have not lived. Please, would his death count as mine? Would his righteousness count as mine? Thank you that you promised that it will be. Father, please, change me. Come and change the way that I think, the way that I feel, the way that I relate to you and relate to others. Amen.